Sorry, we're moving instruments, I think, so that everything's wet. Dude, you can take it inside. Take it inside.
Yeah.
It's a good thing I wasn't talking about anybody, so, or going to the bathroom. That's happened once. And for those of you, anybody uncomfortable this morning? For those of you that are uncomfortable, I decided to bring a soccer ball out because you can just pretend like you're at Joe Dancer watching your grandkid play soccer, and or kid, and you know, for a lot of you. And if the spirit makes a point in your heart, feel free to cheer. And if you can avoid heckling the players on the field, you know, that's okay. Let the players play, and the refs ref. But I'll, you know, come on, that's a little funny. All right, there you go. There you go. Well, we are, it appears, having our last outdoor service. I think it's supposed to rain tomorrow. It was actually supposed to be nice here today, but it is kind of a nice morning because nobody will sleep this morning from, I just did that to dry off my notes, but whatever. I'll come closer so you can see. Am I supposed to make announcements? We have a couple announcements to make. One of them is that men in a place of our fishing trip that had to get canceled because of like small craft advisories and things like that, we are going to be having a men's gathering at the church building on, I believe it's Friday the 22nd or 23rd. 22nd? 23rd. 23rd. Eric Lawyer is going to be coming into town probably on October 21st. You can be praying for them because they still haven't found a place to live, so they need to find a place to live. He's going to be coming in on the 21st. We're going to have, like, Governor Brown, just this last week, changed the rules again for churches and actually gave us more freedoms than we've had in the past. She's allowing us, in certain circumstances, to kind of operate under the same rules as restaurants, and so, which is good. So we're actually going to be having a men's poker night. Don't worry, there's no gambling, but there will be prizes at the church building. Eric's going to have an opportunity to communicate to you, like you can get to know him a little bit. More information will be coming out on that in the weekly, but Friday the 23rd is men's night at the church building for those of you that want to come. But just know that using some of those, we're asking each of our different ministries to kind of really think through, like, how can we use, like, the freedoms to advance the gospel the most? Like, our biggest goal isn't, like, how can we live with the least restriction? Our goal as we, like, look at all these things is how can we advance the gospel? And so we're asking all of our ministries to kind of think through the changing rules and act accordingly. Also, I think that there's a baby shower coming up. When's the baby shower? Is it next Sunday, like a week from today? Baby shower next Sunday. I think that information is in the weekly. Janae, I saw you back there. Janae and Pierre, back there. Their first child, their favored child, the first monster grandchild. So excited for you guys and for me. All right. So, and Rachel, but the grandchild will love me most. All right. Well, I better get into the book of Acts before we all freeze to death and before my notes just completely dissolve. But this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Acts. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this, the fact that as Jesus Christ, he ascended into heaven and he poured out his spirit upon his church. And having done so, he formed a community of people that lived with this radical kind of picture of God's grace that we saw clear back in Acts chapter 2, how they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and that they, and that there, as this kind of like radical community of God's grace got established in Jerusalem, it met with opposition. That it met with opposition from the governing leaders. And so we looked at like the church's kind of response to hostility from government and how the church came under attack from government. You know, this week we find out that the church is under attack again, but it's not under attack from the outside. It's actually under attack from the inside. That as this community took shape, that Satan moved in the hearts of a couple in the church to live in hypocrisy and try to look better than they actually were. And he was sowing the seeds to undermine this beautiful work that God was doing in his church. In fact, this text this morning is the first time that the word church shows up in the book of Acts. It's also the first time the word Satan shows up in the book of Acts. And for those of you that don't know who, like the word Satan actually means adversary. The adversary of the church shows up to undermine what God was doing in it. And so if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 4, we're going to be at the end of Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32, all the way through Acts chapter 5, verse 11 this morning. Let me get there myself. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32, all the way through Acts chapter 5, verse 11. So if you could just stand with me, we'll read, then I'll pray, and we'll get into the text together. This is the word of the Lord for his church. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well.' And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon all, came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and there's difficult things in it and difficult passages like this one. And so I just thank you that you use those to give life to us, even the ones that we have questions about. And I would just ask that you would empower me to be able to speak your word this morning with clarity and grace and conviction, that you would work in our hearts, and that we would be people who are changed because of how you reveal yourself in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, this is a sober passage. You know, as Americans, we kind of like to keep our minds focused on positive things, but this is one of those passages that doesn't get a lot of preaching time. You know, it's not one of those passages like, hey, if I'm going to go be a guest speaker at some church, I'm going to pick the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, because as you're reading it, some people are like, what? There's a story like that in the Bible where God kills two people in the church? You know, it's a sober passage, but there's the text breaks out into two parts. At the end of chapter 4 this morning, you see this picture of this radical community of God's grace. And if you like to take notes, that'll be our first point this morning, is this community of radical grace pictured at the end of chapter 4 there, 32 through 37. And then at the beginning of chapter 5 is that community of radical grace is protected. It's pictured and it's protected. You know, what we see as we begin the story in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, is that this church that was being formed there was this really beautiful picture of God's grace. And there's like several characteristics about it that I'll talk about here in just a minute. You know, the first is, is that they lived in deep union with each other. Look what it says right there in chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation, I think the ESV says something like the whole group or the whole assembly, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. You know, as it speaks about one heart and soul, it's so much different than we think about unity in the church today or unity anywhere today. Because when it speaks about one heart and soul, it's saying like that one heart means at that deepest center of who you are, at the core of your personality, at the core of your thinking and your emotions, that there is oneness between you and somebody else. You know, if you think about the story of Acts so far, the church at this point was over 5,000 people. And it said they had one heart and one soul. Their minds were focused on the same things together. The important things were important and the unimportant things were unimportant. And they were living in this radical grace towards each other. They were of one heart and soul. You know, and I think in our society today, we often think that like a ceasefire is unity. Right? As long as I'm not like visibly fighting with somebody else, we can be unified. You know, and we think that just like avoidance and appearances is unity. You know, as long as we're not really talking about the hard things, as long as we're not like facing the hard things with each other, as long as we can keep our distance on the lawn, we're unified because we're just not openly hostile and fighting with each other. Now, this is not that. This is not some fragmented church that lives in avoidance and superficiality. This is a church who at the deepest level of their being was with one heart and one soul with each other. One heart, one soul. Second thing it says about them is that they had this that oneness overflowed in their practical life with each other. Look what it says in verse 32. They were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So this oneness that they were experiencing, this oneness that they had with each other, like changed everything about them. It changed the way they even thought about their money. It changed the way they thought about their possessions. So they didn't even view that as their own. It says they didn't claim that it was their own, but they claimed that it was belonged to all of you. That it was common property to them. And if you had a need, of course you use what we have to meet your need. This oneness was proven in the practical like realities of day-to-day life there in Jerusalem. They are of one heart and one soul. It overflowed in financially. Let me just make a comment here real quick. There's a lot of people that go to this passage and say that the early church practiced socialism, okay? And, you know, I'll see that on Facebook occasionally, like, you know, and they just throw out a verse, and those Facebook conversations are always, like, as profitable as presidential debates. So let me say this, but was that okay to say? Yeah. I feel comforted. It's a good thing that God is in control, right? Like, oftentimes people will go to this verse and say that the early church practiced socialism. That's totally not the case. In fact, socialism is a deadly substitute for what God wants to do in his church. Like if you look down, and we're not going to spend a lot of time right now, but if you look down at chapter 5, verse 4, when Peter's talking to Ananias about why he was withholding some of his resources, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but he asks two questions. He says this in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You know what Peter's saying? He's like, Ananias, why did you do this? Like, there was no obligation whatsoever that you had to give up your property for the sake of everybody else. It was your property. There was no, like, requirement that you had to sell it. And then he asked the second question, and after you sold it, was it not under your control? Like, you didn't have to sell it in the first place. And then after you sold it, the money was yours. You didn't have to give it. There was nothing compulsory going on in the early church where everybody had to sell everything, give it to the man, and the man distributed it. This is something so much deeper and so much richer and so much more beautiful than that. This was people who were so unified with one heart and one soul that they just responded freely as an expression of the grace that they have received from God to give grace to each other. It was complete freedom in their giving. Now, that doesn't mean all of you can just sit around and be selfish and self-centered with what you have either, right? This speaks against socialism because it's not something that's mandated to us. It's something that God moves in people's hearts to do. But the reality is God moves in people's hearts to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters around them. Because the kind of church that God wants to create is a church that's so deeply unified that this would be natural. You know, and the third thing that it talks about is that they were focused on Christ all the time. Look what it says in verse, in chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Like, Jesus Christ was being proclaimed and lifted up. And it struck me in my study this week that every time that the book of Acts, I think it's every time so far that the book of Acts has talked about, like, them preaching the gospel, it always says that they preach the resurrection. And I was thinking through that through, because I would say that sometimes I'm characterized by preaching the crucifixion. But they were preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's said it multiple times so far. You know, the reality is this, is that Jesus is alive today. He presides over his church today. He presides over his church through his word that he uses to give us direction and life and tell us like the path of wisdom to walk in and the path that's going to create the unity that he wants to do. And as they were proclaiming the resurrected Jesus, everyone was living in light of the fact that they had a Lord other than themselves that had sovereignty over them, and they needed to live in obedience to him. They were preaching the resurrection. Jesus is alive. You know, if you look at those things kind of in reverse order, this reality that Jesus is alive caused them to like lay aside their rights. They had the right to personal property. They had the right to like do what they wanted with their money. But they decided that there was something greater than their personal rights, and it was the work that Jesus was accomplishing in his people. And they were willing to lay aside their personal rights. And if you think about everything that went along with that goes along in our hearts with holding on to our resources. You know, it's safety and security. Like, if I don't have, like, my 3 months of emergency fund and my 401k and all of these things, I don't have, like, safety and security, right? It goes along with your own personal rights. Like, it's my right to do with my property what I want to do with my property, right? But what was going on in the early church is the early church knew that Jesus Christ was doing something bigger than them. And they were willing to let that impact every single aspect of their life. And they were willing to let it impact their giving. They were willing to let it impact their view of their own rights. They were willing to let it like lay aside all those trivial things that we often have that divide us so that they could live with one heart and one soul focused on Jesus. That's what was going on in the early church. It wasn't just socialism, something as trite as that. It was people living under the authority of Jesus Christ in love with each other, for each other, and in complete oneness of heart and mind. You know, I think that we'll talk about some of the ways that gets attacked today, but I think our first point of application this morning is how do you view your relationship with the people on this lawn? It begins here. You know, one of the things that's a real interesting observation in chapter 4 is that the people came and they... And the wind and the moisture is messing with my Bible. Let me just see if this helps. The people of Jerusalem, it says, the church would sell their property and possessions, and they would come and lay it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would distribute those resources to the people that had need. Now, it's a different picture than what occurred in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it's a real similar picture, but it says whoever had property and possessions would sell them and give them directly to the person that had need. You know, so in Acts chapter 1, it was this kind of like organic thing between the people that they were in contact with. But in Acts chapter 4 here, you actually see them giving it to the apostles because the church is 5,000 people. They don't know everybody that has needs. And so then the apostles would distribute it to people. It changes again in Acts chapter 6. But let me just like think about that for a second. And it actually says that the congregation, that's verse 32, the entire congregation was one heart and one soul. What the picture is there is that people understood that they were part of something so much bigger than themselves and their immediate circle of their friends. They were part of the fellowship, this entire congregation, and that God had called them to live with one heart and one mind with all of them. This was over 5,000 people. Like, I think about how hard it is to like walk in unity with each other in a church of 100. Like, well, there's probably 140 people out here on the lawn today. Or a church of probably 300 people. And we have to work hard to maintain unity. 5,000 people, and it's 5,000 people from all over the world. Back in Acts chapter 2, it's Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of wherever. I can't remember the whole list. It's like 14 or 16 different nationalities represented. And they lived with one heart and one soul together. You know, so I think a lot of us, it's real easy for us to say, like, oh, I experienced deep unity with, like, my closest group of friends or just in our missional community or whatever it might be. But this goes beyond that. It's realizing, like, hey, we are part of something bigger than ourselves. Jesus has called us into that, and he wants us to walk in unity together. That means that you can't just fragment and factionalize and avoid. He wants us to have those conversations that we have, that we need to have, so that we can walk in unity. All right. So that's our first point of application is, what do you think? How do you view your church? Do you view your relationship with the people on this lawn as separate from them, and you just happen to show up here with them so that you can receive something that you need? Or do you view your relationship with the people on this lawn as like that God has called us to demonstrate something beautiful about his grace in the way that we interact with each other, and that's worth doing the hard work to get there? You know, what happens then is that Satan's not going to like sit by for very long. He's going to attack that unity, and he attacks it all the time. But we see God protect this radical community of God's grace. As we start in chapter 5, there's this contrast. Chapter 4 ends with the story of Barnabas, who's this example of like a guy like that's doing that very thing that the church that was kind of common in the church. He sold his property, he brought it, he laid it at his apostles' feet. And now we have a non-example of Ananias and Sapphira. Ironically, Ananias' name means God is gracious, and Sapphira's name means beautiful. And yet, their very actions are serving to undermine the beauty of God's grace that's being demonstrated in the church in this area of them caring for each other. The story doesn't need a lot of explaining. Ananias comes in, and we don't know how Peter knew that how much the property sold for. Maybe the Spirit revealed it to him. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he worked at a title company on the side. Who knows? But Ananias comes in and he lays the money down, claiming, it's not explicitly said there, but that's obviously what happens. He's claiming that this is the entire amount of money that we sold the property for. And Peter knew that that wasn't the case, so he asked them those questions. He says, like, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Right? Why have you conceived this deed in your heart? And then Ananias dies. And then 3 hours later, his wife walks in, and Peter's like, hey, was this the amount of money you sold the property for? And she's like, oh, yeah, that's it. And she dies. There's something in us that's like, wow, God, that's a bit much. Right? And if you think about it from a human standpoint, like, everything's going great. Like, Ananias sacrificially sold his property. Ananias gave a bunch of money. There's more money to do ministry and care for the poor. A bit much. You know, but the reality is this, is that Ananias was being motivated out of this hypocrisy. He was being motivated out of this desire to appear better than he really was. He wanted to have his service like look like something bigger than it was. He wanted to have his spirituality appear bigger than it was. He wanted to garner the favor of the apostles and the favor of the church and to look like he was living in this radical like response to God's grace, when really he just continued to live in his self-rule and trying to keep God on the side so that he could continue to reign. You know, that God was a good, like You know, when you buy your car, there's all these packages of different things you can buy. God was a good like package of extra to add to an already fully loaded life. But he wasn't going to let Jesus reign. He didn't view Jesus was enough. You know, if he would have come in here this morning, he would have sang just like we all did. What was the song we sang to open with? You should be thankful for me. So for those of you who came late that you weren't here to sing it with us. Because this is what we said. This is how we opened the service. Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that can that could ever satisfy. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Is that really true? It wasn't true for Ananias. Christ plus public appearance was enough. Christ plus maintaining my comfort and security that comes from my money was enough. Christ plus the favor of the apostles was enough. Or Christ plus my competition with Barnabas is enough. We don't know exactly what was going in his heart, but we do know that Christ wasn't enough. And yet, we sing the same thing. And I guess I just want to ask each of us and look into our hearts, like, Christ plus what is enough for you? Maybe we should have changed it. Christ plus my 401k. Christ plus everybody's approval. Christ plus, right? It's a good thing that the cemetery is just right there. Because, right? Got some young guys here. Praise God for his grace that he doesn't always treat us the same way as Ananias and Sapphira. Because I don't think in my own heart that Christ is always enough. I don't live as if Christ is enough to the point where I'm going to sell what I have to care for other people that I don't even know. You know, there's two sins that Ananias committed. One of them, I think you can see down in verse 4, I think it is. It says, Peter says, Ananias, why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You know, the first thing that Ananias did is that he just decided he's going to live by his old way of life. He wasn't going to live in the one heart, and it's the same word, and one soul of the church. He's going to live in his self-centered heart. And he's going to live in his old way of life that doesn't believe that Christ is enough. And he's going to just let his flesh take root and let the sin of hypocrisy take root in his life, thinking that he can just kind of manage God on the side of it with it all. You know, how often do we do the same thing? We just underestimate the power of sin to work in our hearts because we live in and we let sin be conceived in our heart. But then it says that, and this is the first question Peter asked. I think it's in chapter 5, verse 1. No, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart? And we talked about this in the introduction. Satan is the adversary of the church. He appears here to stand against this picture of God's grace to be at work in the body of Christ. And he says, so Satan has taken, Ananias allowed himself to be exploited by kind of harboring that sin in his own heart. He allowed Satan to exploit that sin in his own heart and just and sow the seeds. It seems relatively innocent right now, but the seeds are being sown of hypocrisy and self-centeredness and like self-rule. And comfort and security. all of which are going to undermine this picture of grace that the church was demonstrating. No one would have known at the time, but the seeds would have been planted, and eventually those things bear fruit. He had two sins, the sin of allowing that sin to be conceived in his heart and just letting it, and Satan's going to cultivate that. Satan himself contributed to that and fed into it and is cultivating it. And over time, those things just continued to grow. And who knows what would have happened had God not intervened. But God did intervene. And they both died. You know, I guess as we talk about application here this morning, you know, my first question is this, is like, do we underestimate the danger of allowing sinful stuff to take root in our hearts? And do we underestimate the work of Satan in our lives and in our church? You know, we live in an age that's really naturalistic. We kind of don't even to think about angels and demons and those sorts of things. And even as I was preaching and when I first mentioned Satan, I kind of felt this need to explain the reality that what we observe is not the whole reality of the spiritual world. But do we underestimate the power of the danger of sin in our own hearts and in the danger of Satan at work in the church? You know, we often think about Satan's work. It's really interesting. I remember when Harry Potter came out, oh, that's a satanic attack, you know, and if you read Harry Potter, your kids are going to be witches, you know, or whatever. Did she read Harry Potter? Terrible. Sorry, I'm joking. Okay. Those are kids. I can't hassle the kids like I do you grown-ups. Or we think if our building had a pentagram in the basement, that would be a bad thing, which probably would be. But when the Bible talks about Satan's attack on the church, it doesn't talk about it in those terms that we often think about it. Here, you know what it was? It was somebody wanting to look more spiritual than he was and more put together than he really was and not really being honest about what he was giving. And there was no reason for it other than his desire to look good. And Peter says, you know what? That was Satan at work in your heart, and he's seeking to undermine what God's doing here in the church. Simple hypocrisy. And yet, do we underestimate the destruction of that? You all know it, right? I got an email this morning from somebody that was reading my notes, and we all know this. The number two, the two top attacks on the church are probably these two things. Hypocrisy, right? And lack of unity. In fact, Jesus gives the world the right to judge the church whether or not we really believe what we say we believe and whether or not we're really following Jesus based on the unity that we demonstrate for each other. He says that in John 13 and John 17. You can look it up later. I wasn't planning on even mentioning that, but he does. And God responded in the early days of the church to make sure that that was going to be protected. You know, the scriptures, if you look at the different things that are talked about in the scriptures as far as satanic attacks on the church, you'd be surprised. One of them, you can write these down. I'm not going to turn to them. I'm not going to read them this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 speaks about people who, and particularly speaking about to women, interestingly enough, speaks about people who don't do their responsibilities, who instead are busybodies, kind of meddling in everybody else's business and gossiping. And then it says that they give the enemy an opportunity. Well, it says don't do that so that we don't give the enemy an opportunity for reproach. And then it says the people that have done that have already turned aside to follow Satan. Paul's saying, hey, guard against gossip in the church and in your life. And guard against meddling and stuff that's not really any of your business. Because that's what Satan is going to use to attack the unity in the body. Another one is in Ephesians chapter 4. This might be familiar because we've talked about this other times. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 27 talks about if you're angry, it says don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because, like he said, what that means is, like, you need to handle that and deal with that in a biblical and appropriate way, your anger towards somebody else, as soon as possible. I don't think it literally specifically means, like, before 7:15 tonight. But what it does mean is, like, don't let that time go. Then it says, so that we don't give the devil an opportunity. And it says, for we are members of each other. Ephesians chapter 4. Like, your life is dependent upon your unity with the whole body. And when you allow Satan to come in there because of unresolved anger with somebody else, he says you give Satan himself an opportunity to attack the church and cut you off from it and destroy you. Another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or no, 2 Corinthians. Sorry, I didn't get any numbers right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of forgiveness. And it says, Paul says, that they're talking about a sinning brother who was repentant, that you need to forgive and comfort and reaffirm your love to that person. You need to move towards that repentant brother or sister in forgiveness and an unwillingness to do so. It's, Paul says, and we need to do that because we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. One of Satan's schemes is to foster unforgiveness in your hearts, is to foster an unwillingness to, like, reaffirm your love and move towards somebody. That's one of the schemes of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses, 7 through 11. So that, and those are Paul's words, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So first point of application is, do we underestimate the power of sin in our hearts to do damage to us and to the purpose of Christ? You know, when we do that, we're just continuing to live in our self-rule, in our self-sufficiency, in our self-righteousness, and our self-protection, rather than living in the abandon of following the example of Jesus. You know, there's a second one, and this is, like, probably the main point of the text, and I need to wrap up here, but do you underestimate the holiness of God and the passion for what he's accomplishing in the church? He demonstrates it real clearly here. In fact, both situations talk about, at the end, after Ananias, it says, great fear came upon the whole church. In the Greek, that's the two Greek words there are megas, where we get our word mega from, and phobos, where we get our word phobia from. Megaphobia came upon the whole church. Great fear. Sapphira dies. It ends the story. Great fear came upon the church. You know, interestingly enough, at the beginning of the text and at the end of chapter 4, it talks about, the New American Standard translates it, abundant grace. It's the same word, megas. Mega grace. The church in this, the first place the church is called the church by name, lived in this place of mega grace and mega fear. They understood the grace of God and the cost of their sin and God's holiness and righteousness and his passion for what he wanted to do in the church that was significant enough that two people died over it. But there's this great grace and this great fear. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, every once in a while in the book of Acts, like, Luke will stop and give this, like, summary statement of how the church is doing. And in Acts chapter 9, this is after a different event, but he says this about the church. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. There was two things going on. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit ministers to us that we're the children of God and we've been forgiven and that we're set free, and in the fear of the Lord that God is a holy God who takes sin and what he's accomplishing in his church seriously. You know, the passage is a sober passage, and it was a passage that made people feel the weight of that holiness as they observed what God did in their midst, and it needs to have the same effect on us today. Do you underestimate the holiness of God and the passion for which he wants to see his work accomplished in the church? You know, and some of you might be thinking after singing the song that we sang this morning and after doing everything else, like, oh man, I'm sure glad that God doesn't do that today, right? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, because my point is going to be this morning, like, don't be so sure. 1 Corinthians 11. This is the passage, and we're going to be taking communion here in just a minute, which this is the first Sunday of the month, so I'm not doing this extra. This is just normal communion. We read verses 23 through 25 almost every single Sunday when we take communion together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, we talk all the time about the fact that it is the blood, body and blood of Jesus Christ that removes our guilt. It's absolutely true. It is this great grace that we receive from the hands of Jesus. But let's keep reading verse 26. Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Paul's saying there's a circumstance in which maybe, like, taking communion isn't this remembrance of removing guilt, but it's actually something that causes guilt. He goes on. "Therefore," verse 28, "but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat in the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Verse 30. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." When he says sleep there, he's not talking about some of you this morning. He's talking about some people are weak, some people have gotten sickness, and some people have actually died because they take communion in a guilty fashion. Now, oftentimes people will hear that verse and they're like, "Oh, I committed sin against the Lord, so I can't take communion." That's not what he's talking about. The body and blood of Jesus Christ is what removes our guilt. Like, we proclaim that, we believe that, the resurrected Lord ministers that to us. If that's you, when Jeremy, you guys can come up and start setting up, when Jeremy, like, plays, before we take the elements together, like, confess your sin to the Lord. Experience his forgiveness. That's why he died. Not to make righteous people righteous. He died for the sick. But what he's talking about there in context is really interesting. Look what he says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." When you gather on the lawn, Creekside, it's actually worse for you to get together. I'm just saying that. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. I don't know that that's true for us. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it." You know, the sin that Paul is talking about that we need to judge ourselves rightly is are we living in division with each other? He wraps it up in verse 33. "So then, my brethren, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment." What was going on is that they were allowing themselves to kind of fractionalize over the wealthy and the poor in the church. And the wealthy were getting together and having all sorts of unity, and the poor were kind of struggling in. And they were living in disunity with each other. But the overarching sin is, are you going to live in unity with each other or not? And he says, don't take the Lord's Supper. Flip back one more page to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 17. "So there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So what I want to encourage you this morning is, like, God takes his holiness and the work that he wants to accomplish in the church deadly seriously. You know, and if you're one of those people that's living in division with somebody, if you can't say with a completely clean conscience before the Lord, as far as it depends upon me, I'm at peace with others. I just want to warn you, like, pass this cup by. Let it go. Just wave the people on. Don't worry about public opinion or how you appear or if you appear more spiritual than not. There's been times in my life where I've had to pass communion by because of the soberness of a text like this. And then resolve in your heart, like as soon as possible, to make steps towards that brother or sister, to forgive them, or to try to reach understanding, or to have those conversations, or to see God's grace at work. Don't do like, and confess that sin to the Lord, and confess that sin to the Lord, experience His forgiveness. You know, and I'll just trust that the Spirit can guide you, whether or not you can take communion freely or not. But there's been times when I've had to let it go myself, so you wouldn't be alone. And ask God to forgive you for like conceiving those things in your heart, possibly giving Satan an opportunity. And resolve to do it right, to fix that as soon as possible. But don't put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Don't pretend. Don't say one thing and then do another. And only the Lord knows your heart. You know, so as they come around, have they come around yet? No? Eventually they're coming around. As they come around, we'll sing. We'll go ahead and sing. If you need to, let it go by. Do business with the Lord if you want to sing or not. And then we'll partake of it together and I'll close this. Let me read those verses from 1 Corinthians 11 again. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for the one body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us, and that in Him we are one body with each other. And Father, I just ask that You would use Your word to bring conviction and unity and peace and a restored sense of grace here at Creekside that's been under attack from COVID and from the issues around race and from our own flesh inside and from Satan's work on the outside. And it just seems like everything has been going against that in our lives. And so I just ask that You would help us to be a people who genuinely and sincerely and without hypocrisy love You in Your grace towards us, fear You because of Your holiness, and walk in those things for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, as often as you do it in remembrance of Me," the blood of Christ. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Go ahead, Jimmy.
Sing that last chorus one more time.
Our God, seated on His throne, come let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore. Behold our God, seated on His throne, come let us adore.
Let me just end, and I'll dismiss you with this benediction that's at the end of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Let me just kind of pray this as God's benediction upon you. "Now may the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You guys are dismissed. So